And last week read through the first few verses. And again, the portrait that's painted in this particular chapter is Jesus as the defender of the fallen. Again, we'll just read the first few verses, quickly comment and then get up to speed. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, John chapter 8, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Now, we saw last week again, Jesus' desire was to bring truth to the people. He had just spoken at the Feast of the Tabernacles. He had told them, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus taught them that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that they're thirsty for God and they need to come to him. And, of course, the Pharisees did not like that teaching, and so they left Jesus. They went every man to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but there were people at the feast that still wanted to hear and get more of Jesus. And so he came the very next morning and began his teaching again. Well, while he begins his teaching, the Pharisees are planning and scheming and plotting to find a way to end this man's ministry. So apparently they find this woman in adultery. It makes you wonder, how did they find her? I mean, did people commit adultery in the streets? I mean, they committed behind closed doors somewhere, whether it be in an inn or an apartment building or in their home. How did they know where this was going on? They obviously were involved in this as a setup. And we saw last week that when they brought this woman to Jesus, what they figured was, we now have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. No matter how he answers the question of dealing with this woman, he's going to break the law somewhere. Because if he says that we're not supposed to stone her, then he breaks the Mosaic law. And then if he says we are supposed to stone her, he breaks the Roman law, because Rome had now taken over Israel, and according to Roman law, stoning was not allowed. The Jews were not allowed to stone people. The Romans were in charge of capital punishment and execution. The best a Jew could do at that point was to turn it over to a Roman court, and the Roman court had to carry it out. So they thought, okay, we got him here, and we can make him look like a bad teacher in front of the people. Now again, last week you and I quickly looked at probably the way we would have answered it. We would have turned back to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and gone through the various ways that God had codified in the law to deal with adultery. And in Deuteronomy 22, it was specifically stated that if a man and woman are caught in adultery together, both of them are to be stoned. So the question, the Pharisees, where's the man in this deal? So first, we would have caught them on their breaking the Mosaic law and the way they're holding this trial. And then secondarily, as we went through that last week, if you remember reviewing verses 22 through 29 as we went through it last week, that there were provisions at one point for the man alone to be stoned, but there was never a provision for the woman alone to be stoned. There was never provision for that. So these men are breaking the Mosaic law. So I thought, you know, if I were Jesus, I quickly would have run to Deuteronomy 22, show them the law, show them how they were transgressing the law. I am not transgressing the law here in teaching, but you are transgressing the law in what you did with this young girl, and that would have been the end of it. But Jesus has a better approach than just using the Bible. And this is, Jesus is amazing. Now, he does use the Bible, but he's able to build on it and take teaching to a higher plane than I can. And so it's beautiful the way he's going to turn the tables on them. Instead of passing judgment on the woman, and instead of commenting on the Mosaic law, Jesus is going to turn the tables entirely, and he's now going to place the spotlight of judgment on the very accusers that are bringing this woman before him. So the way he does this, as we continue here in verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. They want to accuse him, either of breaking Moses' law or the Roman law. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Interesting. He quickly turns the tables on these people. He shifts the spotlight of judgment from the woman to them. And he says, okay, I'll tell you what. You people brought her. You be the judges and the executioners. And here's how you do it. Him that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, again, he understands that these people know the scriptures. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, take a look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you have a pew Bible, it'd be page 161. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And in verse 5. Then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman, in the case of adultery, bring them both forth, which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Okay, now we understand that in this particular situation it was a group of Pharisees that brought the woman forth. So there's more than one witness here that are attesting to the witness. So they've got the first step correct, and at least they're bringing more than one witness. They've broken another step and not bringing the man, but they've got one thing going for them. Now watch what Jesus says in verse 7. The law says this: the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. So Jesus says, you're coming to me, you're asking me to be the judge and the executioner. You're the ones that caught her in the act. You be the judge and the executioner, and why don't you be the first to cast the stone? Now that's what the Bible says that they're to do. Now they're caught in a dilemma. Why? If they cast stones, they're breaking Roman law. That was what they'd hope they'd get Jesus on. But Jesus goes one step further with them, and before he lets them stone them, he says, he puts one condition on it: he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now he puts a condition on that's very interesting and very difficult for them to keep. And just before he said that, he was down on the ground writing. He's down on the ground writing. Now, they wanted to catch Jesus before claiming that he was breaking either the Mosaic law or the Roman law. They know what Jesus had been teaching in Matthew chapter 5. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus taught, I've come to fulfill the law. They were hoping now when they brought this woman and they said, okay, here she is. What does the law say? You said you'd fulfill it. Fulfill it. Tell us to stone her. Stone her. Jesus had said, I've come to fulfill the law. But he also said this in Matthew chapter 5. You see, they paid attention to Jesus' teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I know a lot of us are familiar with it. I know a lot of religious people are very familiar with it. I run into religious people all the time that claim that the Sermon on the Mount is their religion. These are people who don't believe in the virgin birth. These are people who don't believe in the resurrection. These are people who don't believe you must be born again. These are people that call themselves Christians, and they claim that they're following the Sermon on the Mount. Kind of like these Pharisees. They didn't believe in Jesus' virgin birth. They're not going to believe the resurrection when it occurs. They're not going to be born again. They're not going to receive Christ as their Savior. But they're going to claim that they live by the religious teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, then you want to follow these religious teachings here? Well, then, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, pick it up in verse 27. Matthew 5, 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a teaching you folks have been talking about since the law was given, the Mosaic law was given back in Exodus 20. For 1,400 years, for 14 plus centuries, you've talked about thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery. These are good things that you've heard. Jesus then says this, verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Whoa. Now, Jesus is going to take the law beyond the literal words written on the tablets, beyond the ink on the paper, beyond the outward physical act, and he's going to move it right inside to the heart and the spirit of the matter. And saying, now, understand, God is a spirit. God, men looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. I just taught you in the last chapter, when at the Feast of Tabernacles, to stop judging by outward appearance, but to make righteous judgment. You folks are here coming to say you're judges, and if you remember what I've taught you, adultery. You say you caught this woman in adultery? Well, what about your heart? Have you ever looked at a woman and lusted on her? I'm sure those Pharisees standing up there teaching many, many people have seen a lot of women go by them across the years. And knowing just the way that we're wired, just the way that God has made us, I'm sure that they've seen a few women that caught their eyes. And I'm sure there have been times that they would look at their wife and look at that woman and get a little lust going in their heart. And so Jesus is speaking right to the hearts of these people. That's the way he wants to speak with you and me. He wants to speak to our heart. You see, God wants a heart relationship with us, not a religious relationship with us. He doesn't want some outward ceremonies and rites and rituals and ordinances and sacraments with us. He wants to speak to our hearts and get a heartfelt relationship with us. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, okay, you want to be involved in judgment? Let's have a righteous judgment. Let's move right to the heart of the matter. And any of you that are without sin, take at it. Have at it. Be my guest. Cast that stone. Go ahead. Well, I'll tell you, they, you see what happens. Go back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. See, the conscience is that inner part that God has given to every one of us. It's that moral compass on the inside that points to true north. And when we try to bend that compass in another direction, a little bit east or a little bit west, a little way from true north, God's able to work within our conscience. See, God speaks to us in many different ways. One of the easiest ways he speaks to us is in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And that which may be seen of the invisible God is seen in nature and in creation. But then God goes beyond creation, that which is outside of us, and moves to that which is inside of us in the very conscience. And God's given every one of us a conscience. Now our consciences are the most tender when we're young. That applies to both youths, the natural birth and the spiritual birth. When you're first born as a little child, your conscience is tender. I remember as a little child having that conscience bother me, even if it was so little as taking a cookie before dinner when I knew I shouldn't be doing it, and that conscience would bother me because I knew I had violated the law of my mother and father, and you're supposed to honor the mother and father, and God has that conscience working when you're young. But what happens is as we get older, we bang it up a lot, and the compass doesn't work so well anymore, and it gets to a point where the conscience is seared. But then you and I, one day, if we're sensitive to the Spirit of God, and we take Jesus as our Savior, and we get the new birth, and we're made new creatures, he fixes that conscience inside of us. And I know right after we get that new birth, that conscience is working again. As soon as I left the church services, and as soon as I would close my Bible and go out in the world, that conscience was working better than it had worked in 30-something years. But there's a problem even with us. We have to be careful. Because the world continues to draw and pull away at our minds, and sometimes we compromise, and that sets our conscience off a little bit. So we have to be careful of that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks to our conscience. God reveals himself through creation, through conscience, and greatly through Christ. That's the greatest way God reveals himself to us. But Jesus now is speaking to these men face to face. And when in the presence of Jesus Christ, their conscience, here it was, they're standing right next to the North Star, right next to the one that came from heaven. And that conscience was pulling directly toward Christ. And as they tried to veer either way, it was hard for them to get out of line. And their conscience was speaking to them in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it works. When God's Spirit draws near to you and I, that conscience is centered again. Now here's what we need to do. When God's speaking, that's the time we need to seek the Lord while he may be found. Because if he leaves from us, that conscience will go back to the bad set that it's had before. But he's right in their presence. But I noticed he did one other thing in the 8th chapter, which was curious. Two times, in verse 6 And in verse 8, it says that with his finger, end of verse 6, he wrote on the ground. And then verse 8, and he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Two times the Lord Jesus Christ wrote on the ground. Now, a lot of people wonder, what was he writing down there? You know, the curious thing is, there is no, if you will, I say without blasphemy here, there is no gospel of Jesus where he wrote the gospel himself. There is no epistle of Jesus to the such and such church where you can, like you have the epistle of the Galatians. He didn't write physically any of the books that we have in the Bible. Spiritually, he guided the writing of every word from Genesis through Revelation. But physically, he didn't do any writing. That's why the people, the skeptics that have the Jesus Society and the Historical Jesus Society and the Jesus Scholarship and the Jesus Seminar and all these people out there looking for the historical Jesus say, well, you know, there isn't a book written by him, so how can you know that Paul was correct or Matthew was correct or Mark was correct? Let's throw the whole thing out and let's go eat, drink, and be merry and sin. And let's all go to Vegas. And that's the mentality of these religious people today. Okay, but Jesus here, in these two places, is recorded as writing something on the ground. Now, as you think about it and you go back through the scriptures, you find out there are a couple places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where God did some writing. Turn back to Exodus, second book of the Bible, chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Now, Jesus, remember, is God. The message he's been giving these people from the moment he started talking to them is, I and the Father are one. I am God. I am the Son of God. By the way, they got the message. You find in chapter 5, 6, 7, they want to stone him for blasphemy, for saying that he's equal with God. Now, in Exodus chapter 31, at verse 18, as he closes the chapter, and the Lord's with Moses up in the mount, it says in verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. That's the first evidence we have in the Bible of God taking his finger and writing something down. Now, what was it that he wrote on those two tables of testimony? Well, we know from Exodus chapter 20 and from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5 and chapter 9, we know that what God wrote down were the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down to idols. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt honor the Sabbath. Thou shalt honor thy mother and father. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. He wrote those with his very finger. First things God ever wrote. This is the first evidence we ever have of Jesus getting down and writing with his finger. I wonder if, like a verily, verily, the way he comes to, he said, I'd come to fulfill the law, if maybe he just wrote it down for them on the ground right there. It's interesting. Remember where he was? He was in the court of the treasury. The beautiful court of the treasury that was built by Herod, actually, outside of Zerubbabel's temple. And this is where the common folks were gathering. And it had a beautiful pavement there of large stone walkways that were, well, they were laid next to each other, kind of like the Unilock systems you see today. They're laid down, and then there's a little bit of a sand around them, and another one's laid down, a little bit of sand around them, and it's laid down very nicely, and it's made of stone. I just wonder if with his finger he just engraved right in the stone those commandments, and they were watching him, and he put those commandments in the first thing that he wrote to catch their attention, because he wanted to get their attention. And you know, he's writing, thou shalt not commit adultery, and then he says, and those of you which are without sin, you can be the first to cast a stone. And he's writing down, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they're reminding the teaching, any man lust in the heart, and the conscience is being pricked, and it's being moved on the inside. But that's not the only thing he wrote, was the sixth verse. Notice, when he gets to the eighth verse, he writes a second time. Now, there's a warning in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. I want to show you this warning. Jeremiah chapter 17. Now remember, the Lord has a long relationship with the nation of Israel. And the first thing he gave that nation was those Ten Commandments. And he said, I'll enter into covenant relationship with you. If thou shalt keep thy commandments, I will be your God. And he gave them the commandments. But what happened to them over the centuries that passed? They turned from the commandments of God. They turned from the spirit of the law. They turned to the letter of the law with others, never judging themselves. And had gotten to the point where they had all turned away from God's word, and they turned away from God himself. And so, hundreds of years later, about 7 to 8 centuries after God writes with his fingers on the stone, we see in Jeremiah chapter 17. And he says in the first verse, Jeremiah 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It's graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. And he's talking about the problem with these people is they have removed themselves from what I've written on their hearts. I've shown them not only on tablets of stone, but I've written it in their hearts by their conscience. And they've seared their conscience and they've moved away from me. And so this is a great chapter in here, the 17th chapter. For example, look at the 9th verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, he warns these people. He says, now listen, you have gotten away from what I've written down. I've written to you the good things of my law. You've left them. And now you're beginning to trust your own heart on the inside. You've broken my compass, the conscience I've given you, and you're trusting your own heart. He says, look, your heart is deceitful. That's the truth, folks. When I meet so many people who are in religion, who don't have Jesus Christ as their Savior, and when I begin to dialogue with them and talk with them and try to bring them to Jesus, they pull back into their religion. And they're so sincere about their religion. Why? Because their heart is deceitful. They are being deceived by their very heart. There is an enemy, the devil. There is sin within our nature, and sin clouds our judgment. And the heart's deceitful above all things. That's what the Lord says, Jeremiah 17:9. He says, you can't trust your heart. You got to trust what I've written down. Don't trust your heart. You ever feel like you're not saved? You ever have a bad day where you feel like you're not saved? Well, you know what? If your heart condemns you, John the Apostle says, God's greater than our heart. Why? Because your salvation doesn't depend on what your heart feels. Why? Your heart is deceitful. You're saved because of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've taken him as Savior, don't let your heart deceive you. Trust what's written down. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. He that hath the Son hath life. I've written these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life. Just read what's written down. God says, don't trust your heart. It's deceitful. But for those of you that do want to trust your heart and want to live after your heart, here's what's going to happen. Verse 13. You're a rebel. 13 is a number of rebellion. Here's what God's going to do. Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me, God speaking, shall be written in the earth, because they've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So Jesus writes two times. First he writes the Ten Commandments, and they're looking. And then probably he moves over onto the soft earthy area, and it says right here, all that forsake me, that depart from me, shall be written in the earth. And he begins writing their names from the eldest to the youngest. Why the eldest? Who has the most sin? Well, the longer you live, the more sin you accumulate. And he starts writing their names down, right in the very earth. Just like it says in Jeremiah 17:13. They'll be ashamed. They've departed from me. Their names will be written in the earth. Not in the Lamb's book of life in heaven. Their names will be written in the earth. What's going to happen to the earth? Heaven and earth shall pass away. But my words shall not pass away. It's going to be burned up. The earth is reserved unto fire. And so he starts writing their names down in the ground. They look at the law, they look at their names, the conscience says, uh-oh, me, that sin, uh-oh, me, that sin, boom, boom, boom. One by one, they start walking out from the eldest unto the least. And notice what this verse says, watch this. End of verse 13. They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. What did he just tell you at the tabernacle feast in the 7th chapter of John? If any man thirst, let him come unto me. I'll give him living waters a river will flow out of his belly. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He's telling them, I am the living waters. He just told them that in the seventh chapter. And here these same people had forsaken and departed the fountain of living waters, and they're getting their names written in the earth. Now, you know why this is so interesting? Go back to where we were in John 8. The first Bible anyone put in my hands, which wasn't a Bible, it was a perversion, you know. There's only one Bible. There's a Holy King James Bible. The first Bible, quote-unquote Bible, I had in my hands had a bracket around this, the verses 1 through 11 in John 8. And in the Bible I had in my hands, it was an NIV, it said these verses are not in the older manuscripts. And so therefore, this story they didn't believe belonged here. They believed the seventh chapter jumped right into John 8:12. And they missed the whole point of what we just saw here from the scriptures. Jesus had just told them, I am the living waters. Jesus had just taught them to make a righteous judgment. Here come the Pharisees who've departed from the living waters, making a wrong judgment, making unjust judgment, which is abomination to the Lord. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. Here they want to stone the woman and they let the man go. That's a false balance. Here they want to judge her for adultery, outward adultery, and they don't want to judge themselves for adultery in the heart. And this is a perfect teaching that fits right, comes right on the heels of that seventh chapter. And these so-called modern perversions want to remove it. And they have brackets around it. I wonder who wanted that removed. Which certainly wasn't the Spirit of God. Beloved, try the spirits. Not all the spirits are from God. There's the spirit of Antichrist in the world. So this is a beautiful passage right here that the Lord is showing. See, here's what the Pharisees were trying to do in their naivete, in their self-centered hypocrisy. They wanted to contrast. They wanted to pit, if you will. They wanted to put a cockfight in the ring, Jesus Christ against the law, against Moses. That's what they wanted. They wanted Jesus to fight Moses, not realizing that Jesus complements and fulfills and expands upon the Mosaic law. And so what Jesus did, the contrast we see in these first 11 verses that aren't in the older manuscripts, but praise the Lord, they're in the King James Bible. And we'll do a manuscript study someday and find out where those older manuscripts came from. One came from the Vatican, and the other came from a Roman Catholic monastery. So are those the kind of Bibles you want to study from? Aren't you good we have the King James Bible? And what the contrast shown here is the difference between the law and grace. It's a contrast, but they're not exclusive. And Jesus is marrying the law to grace in this passage, because when Jesus lifts up himself in verse 10 and he sees none other but the woman, he says, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And Jesus is showing how grace is applied upon the law. Not separate from the law. They're not fighting each other. They work hand in hand. And Jesus does this. Now they complement each other. Now these Pharisees didn't get that. Now, you know, again, I wonder. I told you about religious people. And we talked about this last week. A lot of people that are religious do not study the scriptures. This is a lesson you better get, okay? Please. Please, try and get this lesson. I mean, no matter what religion they're in. I'm talking about evangelical Christian pastors, too. Even they don't study the scriptures the way they should. And the Lord, may the Lord help us all to study the scriptures better. But if you're a pastor out there, you ought to be on a personal Bible reading program from Genesis to Revelation. More than you're reading books about the Bible. That's what God called you to do, is to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. To reprove with all long suffering and doctrine. That's what you're supposed to do. But a lot of people who are standing up in pulpits teaching don't study the scriptures. And these Pharisees had gotten away from the scriptures too. Let me show you. Go to Psalm 85. Here's what they're missing. Again, believe me, had they studied the scriptures, they couldn't have missed Jesus Christ if they were blind. Because they would have heard him and recognized him. Because God put all kinds of prophecies about his son in the Old Testament, where he would be born, where he would minister, the words that would come from his mouth, the miracles that he would do. This is all prophesied in the Old Testament. How'd they miss it all? They weren't studying the scriptures. Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Five, verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. Not the law. He's going to take the law, and then he's going to marry it to grace and to peace and to mercy. These are the great things that God wants to do. God wants mercy to triumph over judgment. If he didn't, folks, we'd all go to hell. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. They didn't get this. Verse 9, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. Verse 10, watch it. Mercy and truth are met together. There's the marriage of mercy, grace, truth, the law. There they are. They're met together. God wants to use the law to bring you to a place where you can obtain mercy and grace. That's what he wants to do with it. These men wanted to use the law to bring people to judgment. How do you and I want to use the law today? You know, we have to be so careful. We live in a culture that's just run amok. I mean, you listen to the news reports. You read the newspaper and the magazines. You watch television, and you see people that are doing things, heinous crimes out there. And some of the first things that come to our mind is judgment. What's the Old Testament passage? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. That's good. That's a good start. But we want to take those very people, and we want to bring them not to judgment, but we want to bring them to the Savior so mercy and truth can meet together. That's what Jesus Christ wanted to do with these people. They have lost, the Pharisees, and sometimes we have to watch it. We lose the spirit of the law, and then all we're interested in is the letter of the law. And the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Proper application of the law applies the spirit of the law, which brings someone to grace. These people, these Pharisees, number one, they're scheming set up. I don't know where they found this girl, how they did it, but they were involved in this. Somehow they got tipped off and they were involved ahead of time. Therefore, they could have stopped the very act from occurring in the first place. Right? But you just think about two people that want to commit adultery. Two people want to commit adultery. And imagine when they get to the hotel room, number 804, there's a priest sitting there in the room. Do you think they're going to commit it? They could have stopped the very act from taking place in the first place, but they were too busy scheming because they wanted to apply judgment. Number two, the harsh treatment of the woman, dragging the woman out. I don't know how she was attired, throwing her in front of a Bible study where the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. Here they are, so fixed to the letter of the law, but not getting the spirit of it at all. Number three, the false balance. Improper legal application. They're quick to condemn the woman, but absolutely no application of the law to the man. They've lost the spirit of the law. But the truth is, the law should not bring us to judgment, but God would desire that the law would bring us to grace. Let me show you. Go in the New Testament to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. See, because mercy and truth have met each other. Galatians, chapter 3. What we're going to do is, in the next few weeks, we're going to get an opportunity to study the Ten Commandments. And we're going to try and look at them spiritually, the way the Lord Jesus Christ looked at them, and see where the spirit of those commandments brings us. But Paul speaks about it in Galatians chapter 3. And when you get there, look at verse 24. Verse 23, if you just want to see. Before faith came. That's before the faith of Jesus Christ. Last verse, the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Before Jesus came, before that kind of faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The whole point, the whole purpose of the law, the whole reason God gave that nation the law was to get them ready to come to his Son, the Messiah. And anyone that read that law, letting the Spirit of God speak to their hearts, recognized that they themselves came short of the glory of God and broke that law. I don't know why these Pharisees got the notion they were above the law. The heart's deceitful above all things. That's where they got that notion, Jeremiah 17:9. They were trusting their heart and no longer listening to the still small voice of the Spirit of God, which would reveal to them, hey, we're sinners. Now, in the presence of Jesus Christ, it hit them full force. We're sinners. And they walked out one by one. But the point of it, notice, is to do what? The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The law will convict, and the conviction, if it's of a godly sort, will lead you right to Jesus Christ, who will then forgive by mercy and grace and convert. Conviction will lead to conversion, if you'll allow it to. Conviction will lead to conversion. And Jesus Christ will give you the new birth, if you'll come to Christ. Now here's the amazing thing. Back where we were in John chapter 8, this is an amazing thing, and it's a sad thing. It's sad. And we've witnessed this in our own life. My wife just witnessed it a few days ago. Here they are. They're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is writing the commandments on the ground. Jesus Christ is writing names on the ground. And notice what they did. Remember, the laws are schoolmaster to bring us where? To Christ. He's writing the law on the ground. He's writing the schoolmaster right before their very eyes. What should they have done when their conscience was convicted? What should they have done? They should have gone to Jesus Christ, and look what they did. Verse 8. Or 9, excuse me. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. They left Jesus Christ. They left him. You see, conviction will do one of two things to you. It will take you to Jesus Christ in a humble state as a sinner, in which case Christ will forgive, apply mercy and grace, and convert you. Or the conviction will get you angry and you'll walk away from Jesus Christ, in which case, as Jesus is going to tell them in the 24th verse, ye shall die in your sins. Because that law should bring you to Christ. And these men just saw the law, and they walked away from Jesus Christ. That's the sad state of religion today. My wife just went through this recently. She was at a shopping mall, and as she was getting out of her car, there was a woman getting out of her car, and the woman had a radio station on, and my wife could hear it was a religious station. My wife also has antennae, and she knew it was not Christianity, it was the Catholic station. And she realized, okay, this woman needs a tract, so she got a Bible tract to give to the woman, and she went to present the Bible tract to the woman, and the woman said, I am a devout Catholic. And my wife said, well then if you're Catholic, well then surely you'll like a book about the Bible and about Jesus. I am a devout practicing Catholic. I do not need that. And what happens there? Some people take the very conviction of the law, and instead of coming to Christ with it, they turn back to their religion, and they entrench themselves, and they build a wall between themselves and God. A big high wall that they'll never escape from, that God will break down one day at judgment. Because the time and the space for grace and mercy only exists while we're in this body. And when we leave this body, there's no second chance for receiving God's mercy and grace. And here these Pharisees in their very bodies stood up and went out one by one from the presence of the only one that could apply the mercy and grace, the only one that could make mercy and truth kiss each other. They left. They walked out from his presence. A pretty sad story. You know what it says in the book of Ecclesiastes? Solomon was saying this. You can turn there if you want. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes is after Proverbs. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 2. He says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard to the oath of God. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. In regard, and God is the King of the universe. And he's the Creator. And God has given us his oath and his commandments. And King Solomon is saying, boy, when it comes to God's oath, when it comes to the king, you ought to keep those commandments regarding his oath. Now, of course, today we know we keep the king's commandment. It's a King James Bible. Regarding the word of God that we have, we keep a King James Bible. I don't have the Bible written by some scholarly committee in the 1970s. We have a Bible that was commanded by a king, as God told King James at that time to bring forth that Bible. That's good. Now notice what it says in regard to this, verse 2. Keep the king's commandment. That regard to the oath of God, verse 3. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Lord Jesus Christ had just given them the commandments. He just wrote them with his fingers. What did the first thing they do? They stood up and they walked away from him. A foolish thing to do. Why? What should you do? Verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Who may say unto him, what doest thou? I said, you want to stay because the king has the power to forgive the sins. These men recognized there had sin in their lives. And instead of coming to Jesus, who could forgive that sin and be cleansed and come to the fountain of living waters, they stood up and walked away. They stood up and walked away. And in chapter 10, next chapter, two chapters over, 9 and 10, look at the fourth verse, Ecclesiastes 10. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place. Okay? Here's the ruler, and he's writing the commandments. This is not a time to run. You stand. Why? For yielding. You yield. You stop. Pacifieth great offenses. You stay in the presence of the King. He can apply the mercy and the grace. Look, if you're hearing this today and God's Spirit is speaking to you and you're realizing I've sinned in my life, I've committed sin, I'm a sinner, this is not the time to walk away and say, who needs Christianity? Who needs to be born again? This is the time to recognize only Jesus Christ can save you, and He'll give you the new birth. Don't run away from the King. I counsel thee regarding the King's commandment. You stay. You yield. Don't be hasty to go out of His sight. So how does Jesus close this then? John chapter 8. Okay. Who's left? Who's the only one that yielded and stood in the King's presence? The woman. Verse 9, end of verse 9. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Folks, that's where you want to be. In the presence of the Savior. That's the one you want to be closest to. Don't follow the religious crowd. By the way, this was her chance to run and get away. I mean, you know what she had heard? I'm free. I'm not going to get stoned. Pew! She could have left. But notice she stayed right by the only one that could forgive the very sin that she had just committed. You know why? Because when he was writing in the ground, she was convicted too. But her conviction, her schoolmaster, led her right to Christ. That's called a godly sorrow with work which worketh repentance, as opposed to a worldly sorrow which worketh death. They had worldly sorrow. They were sorry for what they did. So they walked back out into the world. That's going to work death for those Pharisees. She had godly sorrow, and it worked repentance, and she stayed right in the presence of the Savior. And so Jesus, then she's standing right with him in the 10th verse. Jesus lifted up himself. I love that when Jesus had lifted up himself, that's a picture of the cross. And I mean, only Jesus can lift himself up. No man taketh my life, he'll say. He went up on that cross voluntarily, but he saw none other but the woman. And he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Now back in the book of Proverbs, it tells us, let me get the verse, I'll read it for you. It's in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 24. It tells us, Proverbs 29, verse 26. It says, many seek the ruler's favor. Now, right now, the rulers of the Jews were just there. She could have gone to the Pharisees and sought their favor. But every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. And here's what God wants you to understand. It's not your priest. It's not your pastor. It's not the Pope. It's not the fathers of the religion that you happen to have been in. Your judgment isn't going to come from them. You know, a lot of people deceive themselves into thinking they're okay today because they're okay with their priest or their pastor. That's a great deception. Your judgment isn't going to come from the priest or the pastor or the ruler. Your judgment's going to come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Get a hold of that, and you recognize, and you realize that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil of the good. It doesn't mean, oh, my pastor's not here, I can do this. Forget about it. Your pastor's got nothing to say about what you're doing. Your pastor's under judgment, too. And so is the priest. You know what's happened? I'll tell you something. In the last 30 years, now, I grew up a Roman Catholic. And the priests would come to our house, they take the collar off, and they drink with my father, you know. And we would watch that, and I would think, well, drinking's not so bad. These guys are doing it. You know, they're getting a little bit looped. And now they come to the bingo games and the beer is flowing and the Monte Carlo things. And people think, wow, these guys are okay. They're into gambling. They're into the lottery. They're into drinking. This is okay. They're okay. I'm okay. It's not working that way. Your judgment's not coming from them. Your judgment is coming from God. Every man's judgment coming from the Lord. Woman, where are those thine accusers? There's no man that hath condemned thee. There's no man, because judgment's not going to come from a man. It's going to come from the Lord. So what's the Lord going to do to her in verse 11? Verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. She knew who she was standing before. No man, Lord. It is very possible that this very woman, you know, had just been to the Feast of Tabernacles. About 1 to 2 million people descended on the city. If this woman really was a harlot who made her money that way, this is a great time. This is a booming time for business. This is a big upturn in business. She may have been working the crowd, you know. That guy's got no money now. That guy said, oh, there's a good guy with money. Look at the way he came. I mean, he didn't come in on a camel. He came riding in a chariot that was drawn by horses. And he's got these servants. Oh, this is a guy. I'm going to make some money on him. And she was, and while she was working the crowd, at the same time, she's hearing Jesus preach and teach. And the words are, you know, they're getting in there little by little. See, this happened to so many people. The thief on the cross. I mean, see, Jesus makes an impression on sinners, folks. They're not oblivious to things. They hear things, and they settle in, and these seeds sink down into their hearts. And this woman, the teachings of Jesus, the things she's heard about Jesus, the miracles she's seen him perform, she says, no man, Lord. This isn't her first encounter. Probably her first face-to-face encounter, but she's beheld him from afar off. She's heard about him. You know, there's people out there, they've heard things. They couldn't help but sometimes dial across the radio station and they'll hear a little bit of preaching of a preacher here. Or they'll have someone in their family that knows the Lord that will try to tell them, you know, those things you're doing, the Lord can help you out of that. That drug problem, the Lord can help you with that. You know, that addiction you have, the Lord can help you with that. And they hear these things, and of course, they're too busy right now at the moment with the money and everything, but it's settling in, and then there's a day coming when that face-to-face encounter happens with them. And that's why harlots and publicans go into the kingdom of God before the religious people. And here's one of them right here. Here's a harlot about to enter the kingdom of God because she's heard enough now. She, Lord, no man, Lord, I'm not leaving your presence. That crowd over there will stone me. But you have mercy, and that's exactly what I need. And so then the Lord applies it to her heart. Neither do I condemn thee. Why? Because, like he said to Nicodemus, and I don't know if Nicodemus was in that crowd of the Pharisees, but he said back in the third chapter, in John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's not time for judgment right now. Even those Pharisees, it wasn't too late. He was warning them, if you continue to turn, your names are going to be written in the earth. But the time for mercy and grace was still extended because God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why God sent Jesus the first time. And he hasn't come back the second time yet, and so the time for grace and mercy still applies to you and to me. If we'll be like this woman and come and call him Lord. Confess him as Lord, and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved, neither do I condemn thee. He won't condemn you, but he will tell you something. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Don't go out and do that anymore. And when he gives you the new birth, and he imparts the Holy Spirit inside of you, for the first time you'll be able to obey those commandments that you could never obey in your flesh. That's why you must be born again. That's the message he was trying to get across to the Pharisees. They rejected it. They walked away from him. What about you? Are you going to be a Pharisee? Or do you want to be like this humble woman here? God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. So we see the picture here as he contrasts the law and grace. And he shows all the law will do is bring you to my side. But today, you know what? It's so sad. Someone was saying that they did a survey. I think it was George Gallup did a survey. And only of the average person in America can only name 2 of the 10 commandments. So they don't have a lot to help lead them to Jesus. So that's why when we preach and teach, we do preach the commandments of God to prepare people to come to the Savior. But a person won't come if they don't know they're sick. A person won't come if they don't believe they're a sinner. This woman knew that she was a sinner. Those Pharisees thought they were righteous. And Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so what did he do? He applied the grace because here Jesus Christ made a righteous judgment. Here Jesus Christ did something that no one else could do. He could see the heart of that woman. And by the way, this is so important for you and me as Christians, and for those of you listening, we can't tell you when you're saved. We can't tell someone when they're saved. Only Jesus can make that righteous judgment. We can take the law and we can bring them to Jesus, and the transaction will be made between God and that person's heart. Only God will know if that heart is truly repentant. Jesus saw that woman's heart. She was repentant. He applied grace and mercy. I can't say, okay, pray that prayer with me. Okay, now you're saved. Now you're going to go to heaven. I can't tell them that. I can tell them, if you meant that from your heart and you truly repented in your heart, then the Bible says, if you've taken Jesus as your Savior, you're saved. But I'll tell you, there should be in that person an impartation whereby they cry, Abba, Father. And if they don't, they need to examine themselves, Paul says. But this woman was in a repentant state, and Jesus could look on her heart, and he applied the grace that he could not apply to those Pharisees that walked out of his sight. Jesus makes righteous judgments. You see how these 11 verses dovetail perfectly with the last chapter we saw. And then you see how they'll pick up with verse 12. This is a perfect interlude that belongs right in your precious Holy Bible, and that's why it's put here. Any questions on what we've seen in the contrast of law and grace? Yes?
John, or 8:6?
Yes.
The italicized word, is it italicized in your Bible?
Yes,
As though he heard them. Now, what does that mean? Why is it italicized?
Well, it's italicized because when the Lord had them put the Bible together, there are certain phrases that the Lord added. Did I show you in Jeremiah how he added many like words in Jeremiah chapter 36 and 37? In other words, this is, before you open up a big can here, for those people who are Hebrew and Greek scholars, they'll tell you these words don't belong here. But they do belong here because the Lord put those words there. And this is a question of manuscript evidence. This is a big, how much time do I have, Joe?
You could probably take about 5 or 6 minutes.
Let me try and save it and teach you on manuscript evidence. Yes, those words belong there. They're in your Holy Bible. I can show you. And matter of fact, later on in this chapter, when we get to the 24th verse, I will show you how those italicized words belong here. Because it occurs in the 24th verse, look very carefully, where Jesus Christ says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, notice that italicized word, he, notice that word? I'm going to show you that belongs in the Bible, because I'm going to show you where it comes from the Old Testament. So we'll do a comparative study and we'll give you some manuscript evidence. So give me a chance to answer that maybe next week or the week after. Okay, next.
Yeah, and verse 7.
Yes.
Okay, I'm not sure how to ask this, but I like that verse, and then sometimes it bothers me, where it says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her.
Yes.
I've heard this quoted many times.
Yes.
Like in the news media.
Yes.
When sin is pointed out by someone.
Yes.
And they like to use that verse.
Yes.
How would you respond to someone that tries to use that verse when sin is pointed out? Because obviously we do have responsibility to point out.
Absolutely. Here's the thing that's going on here. Get 1 Corinthians 1, or 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 2, 15. Yes. We are supposed to make judgments down here. Otherwise, how will we know where to go, what to do, how to speak, how to dress, how to behave, how to live? God wants us to make judgments between good and evil. And 1 Corinthians 2:15, it tells us, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. God wants to impart to us spiritual judgment. Why? He tells in the end of verse 14, things are spiritually discerned. See, verse 16, who hath known the mind of the Lord, but that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. God's teaching us judgment down here. But here is the thing, we're not to execute judgment on anyone. They wanted to take the judgment to the execution and terminate that person's life. And so he says, fine, you want to be the executioner? Well, when you don't have any sin, you can be the executioner. Here's the judgment you can make. What she's doing is wrong, committing adultery, being with a man outside of the bounds of marriage, because only the marriage bed is undefiled. Therefore, I never want to behave that way. Therefore, if I have a daughter, I want to teach her not to behave that way. I don't need to use that person as an example, but I can say there are people out there that do it. And show them that the effects, like we're seeing in Jacob's life, the effects of sin are always sorrow and misery. And I'm sure the way she lived her life was, I mean, look at harlots today. They lead miserable lives. I mean, it's a sad way to live. God cannot bless sin. They don't have spiritual blessings. So judgment can be made. The thing is, I can't execute judgment. He didn't say that he that without sin make a judgment. He said he that's without sin, then you can cast stones. I mean, if you want to be the executioner of judgment, then I'll tell you what, you better be sinless. Because God is the ultimate judge that will execute judgment. He is sinless. He'll make righteous judgments. All you can do is you can look around and say, that's a good example for my life. That's a bad example for my life. That's a good example for my children to follow. That's a bad example for my children to follow. Not, well, that's a bad example. Let me go kill it and put it out so it's not around anymore. That's all. So judgment is allowed to be made to help you live a better life and help you teach your children how to live a better life. But judgment is never to be executed by you or me. Mm-hmm. That's all.
Isn't that what the law does all the time?
Okay.
You got judges?
Now, the government, talking on a personal basis, the government is permitted to make judgment because God has ordained judgment into government, Romans 13, but not individuals. You and I are not individually allowed to carry out judgment. Only the government is allowed to do it, is permitted to do it.
Whether it's right or wrong.
The government is permitted to do it. That's their permission. There is, well, you have to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes if that troubles you. Let me just show you something real to try and calm your heart on that. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You've got to learn to trust God. Ecclesiastes is after Proverbs. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 8. See, we have to really have faith in God, and that means we as believers. Ecclesiastes 5:8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth. God's seeing over this. We make a lot of mistakes down here. We're imperfect by nature, everything we do. But God's regarding it. He'll square it. In the last day, God will square everything up, even the mistakes the governments have made. He's going to fix it all. We just got to trust God. So we're winding it up here. So we saw the contrast between the grace and law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage here in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, how this woman caught in sin and yet in her own heart sorrowing and repenting of that sin used the law as a schoolmaster to bring her to the Lord Jesus Christ, called him Lord. And Jesus applied that grace. May it be so in all of our lives. We all need grace on a daily basis. And may it be so for those who've yet come to the Savior. Please help the law to be a schoolmaster to bring people to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.